Good morning. Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, I would think that you'd be asking yourself of the genuineness of the belief of these people. Look at all the problems they had. The first couple of chapters were four chapters we dealt with had to do with division. And Paul needed to straighten some things out in the thinking about the way we see people that God uses. And he spent a lot of time talking about that to help us evaluate what God is doing and who he uses and the purpose of people's service. And then he moved immediately from there into the aspect of some moral problem that took place in the local church. Every generation seems to be bombarded with new thoughts about morality, life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, how to enjoy ourselves, how to live. And there's always confusion. And it seems to me that one of the church's responsibilities is to constantly take believers back to the truth and repeating to every generation the necessity of keeping things clear in our thoughts. Culture really, really affects us. When I came home from Columbia, I had been gone for 14 years, or I'd been come and gone a little bit on furloughs, but I never paid too much attention to what was going on. My mind was on out there, reading and thinking and praying and planning. And when I came home in 79 and settled in and began to look at our culture and look at it carefully, I was shocked. By the different things and thought patterns and ideas we had and that floated around among Christians. But these people are believers. They know Jesus Christ as Savior. There's very little doubt in this book that these people have not had a genuine conversion experience. He says it in chapter 1, and he says it in this chapter. At the same time, it's necessary for us to keep our thoughts clear. On certain issues, and the moral issues seem to really affect the church in Corinth. They were surrounded by an immoral society, and they were used to practicing these things, and it become such a part of their personality and their thoughts and their spirit that it's easy to continue to practice them and to reinterpret Scripture in the light of our culture rather than let the Scriptures show our culture up for what it is. Okay, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to finish this. Last time we dealt with lawsuits, I want to go back and just say one thing about the lawsuit. I was being a little bit of a wise guy at the end when I said they should just go and give the money away. Really, what I would like them to do is split it down the middle. That's what I'd really like them to do, say. But if they're going to continue to hassle out, they may as well give it away. So I was being a little bit of a wise guy along the way. We want this thing settled. Okay, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you can connect verses 9 and 10 with what went before, and you can connect it with what comes after. And you can certainly begin to connect it also with chapter 5, where they had talked about immorality and the need for the church to discipline people. There are various forms of conduct that Paul says are incompatible with the kingdom. Look at verse 9 and 10. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven. These kind of lifestyles are incompatible with the kingdom. They're incompatible with saying, I am saved and I know Jesus Christ and I belong to him. And he said, these kind of lifestyles do not belong in the kingdom of heaven. Now, believers may fall into these lifestyles and have to be dealt with and disciplined and encouraged, but the practice of these are not compatible with the kingdom. You'll notice on the list of sins here, if you went over to chapter 5, verse 11, there's another list, and he adds to that same list in chapter 5:11 four other sins mentioned here. You'll see in the bulletin adulterers, sodomites, thieves, and what is often translated in some translations, effeminate. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of this, but you can take a look at this, the way some people translate it. In the NIV version, it's translated male prostitute. Darby's translation, that is is an excellent translation from the original Greek, translated those who make themselves women. William Kelly, who is an expert in the languages, abuses of themselves as women. W.E. Vine, a great Greek scholar, puts down persons who are guilty of addiction to the sins of the flesh. And William Barclay defined it this way: those who lost their manhood and who have lived for the luxuries of recondite, I hope that's the way I pronounce it, but means hidden from sight pleasures. Sins that are done away, sins that are done in darkness, sins that are done out of embarrassment to hide them. And he mentions these sins here, and one gets the impression that some of the Corinthians had been involved in these. But let's move on to verse 11. I'll let you define these. You can look at them, you can study them, you can see what these words mean. But in verse 11, I like what he says: and such were some of you, but you were washed. Now, these people weren't very promising material. What a church. What an incredible group of people. Such were some of you. Write that in that congregation that Paul was writing to, that group of people who met on a Sunday morning to break bread. Some of those people had lived that kind of lifestyle. But he says this in verse 11, but you were washed. Let's stop that word but. Are there any of these words in your life, but? You know, I was this, but when I came to Jesus Christ. Or I used to live this way, but I accepted him as my Savior, and I was washed in his precious blood, and I was set apart by God for a special purpose, and I've justified. All the charges against me are taken care of by the work of Christ. Is this word used in life? It stresses a contrast between the old way of life and the new way of life. And all of us as believers ought to have that in our life. I was this but. But I was washed. I was washed in the precious blood unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins by the precious blood of Christ. And then he says here, and you were sanctified. You were set apart. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, it says, you are his own special people. See, what Paul is going to introduce is something brand new to these people, that the human body and sexuality has a high value. That the human body, even though it is dying, even though it is decaying, even though it's ugly or has a poor sound system or whatever else, even though it's subject to sin, the human body has a plan and God's purpose, and God can take this body and elevate it and use it in a remarkable way. Philosophy and other religions have always dealt with it. What do we do with the body? Well, some said, since it's corruptible and dying and decaying, just let it do what it wants and worship God in the spirit. Others thought to beat it and to keep it disciplined and to live a kind of lifestyle to harness it and train it. And these kind of people also had the problem because they found the sins of the flesh were powerful. There's always something about the body that people are struggling with. Here, he is simply saying, first of all, you were washed, you were set apart to be his own special people, and you are accepted before God. All the charges and all the sins against you have been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. And remember, this is done, in verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It is nothing we do ourselves. If we're going to be changed and put away sin, it's going to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, coming to him, and by the Spirit of God. So Paul is introducing something very important, that the body has a high calling before God. And that's hard for us to imagine. But that it has a high calling. Even those of us who are in service, and those of us, you here, who are going to go out to the mission field, you will understand very easily that while you're out doing service, trying to serve God in a high way, this body, these temptations, this life you drag around with you often discourages you. And yet God has taken that and elevated it to a wonderful position. He really wants to live in it and use it and get the glory for it. So, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. People who are converted and come to know Christ and deal with their sins will not deal with them just through self-determination. Boy, it's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And how many of us here are aware of what the Holy Spirit can do? Well, let's move on, because now as he gets into this subject of the body, he's going to state some things that are very important. Now, in verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but it will not be brought under the power of any. Now, later on, in chapter 8 and 9, we will deal in detail about liberty, Christian liberty. He just touches on Christian liberty here. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with it in detail, and it will be a good study. So I'm not going to say much about it, except Paul is stating a fact that people may have misinterpreted their salvation. Well, now I'm free, and I've been justified, and I'm saved. And so now, basically, I can do a lot of things, and they won't damage me. And Paul says, why, all things are lawful. And, of course, I have to say this. You have to be careful how you take all things. As Paul saying, we could do everything. There are some things in the scriptures that are talked about that we would not even dare to do. So he's not saying all things, that we could just grab any old thing and do it. There are some things that are very clear. But many things are lawful. There are things in our lives that they're not really dangerous in themselves, but they're not really helpful. They don't really do things to us. And he introduces the subject of Christian liberty. They're permissible, but not necessary. They don't profit us. They're not really helpful to us, to ourselves, to others. And so it's important, he says, while we're experiencing Christian liberty, not to become a slave to any passion. Here's what he says in verse 12. I will not be brought under the power of any. This is the ideal. I must be careful about becoming a slave to anything, a slave to my desires, a slave to those things. There are limits to the liberty that a Christian has. And of course, Paul could be talking here in Christian liberty about good things and bad things. He's certainly in this chapter talking about sexual matters, and in the next chapter he will be. But in chapters 8 and 9, he's talking about a lot of legitimate things that in themselves aren't harmful or don't look harmful, that could become harmful. We can become slaves to a hobby. We can become slaves to a certain kind of lifestyle. We can become slaves to a lot of things. And yet we do have liberty. Okay, so Paul established in verse 12 just something very simple. There are limits to liberty. How will it benefit me spiritually? That's one of the questions I have to ask about liberty. Will it have a spiritual benefit? Now, a lot of things are neutral. Going on a holiday, enjoying a day off, that isn't going to harm me, but some of these things I get into, what will it do to me spiritually? I have to ask that question. How will it affect others? We'll talk about that later in chapters 8 and 9. And there's always a danger of being overpowered. Now, Paul wants to state something here, verse 13, which is the beginning of an argument that I think is important, and I hope I can explain this to you. Because I feel, as I study this, that Paul could have said more. I wanted him to say more. I've often sat down and read this portion and said, Paul, why don't you just say it? See, there are things here that everybody has wrestled with in order to grasp the depth of Paul's thoughts. We certainly can get the truth out of this, but at the same time, there are things that have been difficult for us. So here's what he says in verse 13 and 14. The body and the Lord, if you want to title that, the body in relationship to the Lord. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. What in the world does that mean? These people may have reasoned kind of like this. They argue, well, it's legitimate to eat and satisfy certain human desires. It's legitimate to satisfy these. I have to eat. And it's just satisfying a basic need of my being. And they may have argued and saying, these sexual practices are nothing more than the same kind of need for me to be fulfilled, for me to partake in. Well, Paul says, okay, foods are for the stomach for foods. God has uniquely created that. This is a need. he says in verse 13, but God is going to destroy this. These are not lasting. In other words, the food, and but when it comes to the body, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Once you state a fact, you cannot equate the destructive nature of sexual practices outside of marriage with eating. You just can't do it. Some try to, I suppose. That's just a natural desire. I've got a lot of natural desire. I have to sleep, I have to eat, and these are just part of what I am as a being, somebody says. And Paul said, when it comes to the body and these other matters, eating is one thing, they will be destroyed, but when it comes to the body, the body's for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. We have to see the body in different light, even though the body is something weak. So they might see this physical appetite as something that they have to satisfy. Paul said this physical appetite is going to pass away. And it will be okay to satisfy the appetite to eat. There's a connection between the food and the body, but there is no connection between the body and sexual sin. In other words, Paul said they're not the same. They're not the same. We'll see next time in chapter 7 how the sexual practices are for marriage and the way God has designed them. But he said there's no way of equating food and stomach, the body and sexual sin. They are not the same. And to do this is to go against God. The body, he says, is for the Lord. And listen to this. And the Lord is for the body. I like this. Verse 13. Isn't it something? The Lord for the body. He really wants to live in these bag of worms that we carry around. He really wants to live in them. When he came and died on the cross and shed his blood, he did it so that he could express himself through these weak, fallen bodies. And they're weak and they're fallen. And I say a lot of here to people who are going to serve the Lord, those of you who are training in new tribes and stuff, but don't live under the illusion, just because you're going to go out and serve, that you're going to reach a high standard. Wow. These bodies and what rages in our bodies are all part of the sin nature, but it's amazing how we live through it, even when we're weak. It's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. So he establishes a principle here that the Corinthians need to see. Your body is for the Lord, and he says in verse 14, and God raised up the Lord, and he will raise us up by his power. Food and stomach perish, let's put it that way. Food perishes. That basic need perishes. But he's going to raise the body up. It's made for resurrection. You see what he thinks of the body? He thinks enough that he can live in us, and our body's for the Lord, and the Lord is for our body, and one day he's going to raise us up, and he's going to change it. That was the goal. So he sees this body very highly. Very important in his program. And sexual fornication just destroys this concept. The next thing he says in verse 15, all right, so resurrection is important in verse 14. See the steps he's establishing. Our body's for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. He will raise it up. He has a high purpose for it. To redeem it, to change it, to make it incorruptible. But meanwhile here, he lives in it and gets the glory. And then verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's another statement. And this statement, do you not know, he uses it a lot in this chapter. They already knew this. So he has to remind them. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? It's just not the spirit that's a member of Christ. It's the body, the whole person. And this is where perhaps the Greeks and the philosophers and others were wrong. That I could worship God in my spirit and I could just manhandle the body. After all, it is just going to die. And what's the difference? As long as I worship God in the spirit. Well, he states right here that the body is a member of Christ. It is not just the spirit that worships God in us. It's also the body that has a use. These are basic things we all know, but at the same time, the Corinthians needed very clearly to be corrected in this. So we're united to the Lord, and as a member of his, we are an instrument of righteousness unto God. As a person that belongs to him, and people have been redeemed, we begin to see that these bodies have a wonderful purpose. I remember when I started out, having been raised in a non-Christian family and struggled with some things, and started out in missionary training, the one thing that almost made me quit more than once was the fact that I just didn't see how I could honor God in His body. I seemed to be struggling with so many things from my past, so many things. And I often wondered how in the world God could do anything through me. And gradually, slowly, you begin to see that even with the sin nature, that God takes His body and it's given to Him, He uses it in ways that surprise us. So the body is for Him. And the horrible thing to do here, verse 15, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. That's a horrible thing. To take this member of Christ that is to be used for His glory, that He is redeemed, that He lives in, and take it and misuse it and mistreat it, particularly in this area that we're talking about sexual sins. It's a horrible thing, Paul said. Certainly not. It's a horrible thing to think that God had created this for Himself and united us to Him, and why would we be united to a prostitute, or why would we be united in an illicit relationship? So this is an important factor. It's an unholy, unlawful, terrible union. Now, some may say, well, and I've heard this argument in the last 10 years, which surprised me, because if these people knew the Scripture, they wouldn't argue it, and they claim to know the Scripture. Well, this is going off with a prostitute. But if you're really in love and you know you're going to get married, then it's all right because there's a deep love that will last. Now, you can't get around it that way. You can't get around it by taking a cheap shot and saying, well, if this is a person who's just going to the temple prostitute, and that's all Paul is speaking against. And that what he's really speaking against is that, and as long as you're going to get married and deeply in love, then it's going to be all right because you're going to form a union. No. You can't get around it that easily. And this is some of the arguments that have come out of the 80s or perhaps even earlier. It's a horrible sin. Why is it horrible? For, first of all, it deprives the Lord of what belongs to Him. When this sin is engaged in, it affects us, body, soul, and spirit. That interview that Dobson had with Bundy, the killer in Florida who had been walking the beaches and raping and killing girls, the interview he had, if you watch that interview or listen to it, you realize how Bundy began to explain the tremendous slavery. It wasn't like taking some drinks and abstaining. It wasn't like trying to quit smoking. It wasn't like trying to change some conduct, just abstaining from something. His whole being had been so deeply affected that he was powerless. Well, why should we take what the Lord has redeemed and use it in a way that the Lord has not intended for? It deprives the Lord of what belongs to Him. The Lord, the body's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And will I take this member of Christ and make it the member of a harlot? Certainly not. What a horrible sin. The other thing it does, it profanes and it pollutes the body. It does something. And this is where I wish Paul would have said more, because I've done my little counseling, and I'm a layman, I'm a journeyman. But in the little things I've done in the 80s and the early 90s, I've talked to people, I understand what he means, because I've had people sit in front of me and I've talked with people and I've seen how it really pollutes them and how it really deep down gets into their being. But it's very, very difficult here to explain what it does. Verse 16, or don't you not know that he who joined with harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one. And he quotes verses from Genesis to prove that the real purpose is to create oneness. The real purpose of sex is to create oneness between a man and a woman in a lasting relationship. And when it's used outside of marriage, it does not create oneness. It becomes a destructive force. How many times people have been angry? How many times people have fought? How many couples have come to me from the outside and wanted to be married here? And I make everybody take premarital counseling. And then I decide whether I want to marry him or not. They know that. But how many have come who've been living together and I find that there are deep scars already in their lives? Deep, deep scars. Something isn't right. They act as if it's right, but something isn't right. And they carry with them horrible problems. So don't you know that he who's joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. This is the high purpose of it. It's wrong and sinful to use a sexual act for a low purpose. It's primarily intended for a high purpose. To free us. To unify us. I've explained this to young people a number of times, and I'm not sure if I can explain it. But in premarital counseling, I have said, when I got married, there was such an ease in my relationship with Donna because we had never stepped over the boundaries that I can't believe the ease and the freedom and the sense of joy, the sense of taste, the excitement, everything. Nothing was tarnished. Nothing was damaged. And that's what this sort of sin does. It tarnishes, it damages, it ruins. And I've often told them, I can't imagine anything else because it was so easy and so joyful that it's hard for me to imagine it being anything else. And yet there are people who've sat in front of me and it's been everything but what it's supposed to be. The purpose of it then is for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. It will be raised up. We are members of Christ. We have a high calling. We've been separate for his purpose. And to use it this way is to take away the purpose. The purpose is a high one, to create oneness with people, and with our partner, with our wives and husbands. So he has quoted Genesis 2:24. Let's go on to verse then 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is what we want. But he who is joined to the Lord is one. We want to be one with him. And it certainly means we're one with our sexual partners, our wives, our husbands. But it's also nice to be one with him. All the strain gone. To walk with him. And we are one spirit with him. The Holy Spirit brings us into the closest union with Christ. A beautifully close union. So that's verse 17. And this is important. Now he says, and I haven't gone into kind of details here, but he says in verse 18 something. How do you deal with this? Flee it. That's the best way to handle this thing. Flee it. And I remember Doc Latham. Doc Latham was funny. He was the founder of Awana, and he used to come and teach us. He taught us Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews. And then he taught us Old Testament survey. And Doc was funny. And whenever he got to this, or if he got to the Old Testament, he started talking about Joseph, who was tempted. And it says, Joseph picked up his skirt and tucked it in and ran. Doc always laughed. He always had pantomime, some guy running down the hall, lickety-split, holding his garment up so he could get away. But that's what it is, flee. The best thing to do with this is not debate it. To tell a young person, when you're together in a situation where you're vulnerable, to look inside and look at your values and decide at this moment whether it's appropriate for your values. When you're under the strong passions, anything's appropriate at the moment. Get out. And to tell him to sit there and go through this rigmarole of looking inside. Well, do I really love and do I care and would I violate and how could I respect myself and do I... Get out of it. Pick up your robe and gird it in and split as fast as you can. Flee it, Paul says. Why? Because it's such a devastating sin. It's so difficult. Listen to what he said. Flee it. Why? Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But you commit sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Now, when you drink, you sin against your body. And when you do some other sins, you sin against your body. But this seems to be different. And that's why I wish you would have explained more here. Paul, give me more verses. Give me 10 more, see? Because somehow it's a uniqueness of the sin. It involves a whole person. Body. Soul, spirit, the whole person is affected by it. The whole thing is tarnished. Everything is ruined. People who have lived in this relationship, in this kind of relationship, have a hard time relating properly when they get married. How many have had a hard time relating? Many of them. It seemed to affect us physically, psychologically, spiritually. It's incompatible with marriage. And it's incompatible with union with Christ. It's against God. It's against the person involved. It's against our own bodies. And I wish Paul would have said more here. I really do. Because I feel that there are some things here I'm missing. But it seems to touch the whole being. It seems to touch the whole being. So Paul is stating some facts that are important to understand. All right. So far, the Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord. The body has a higher purpose than just perishing like food in the stomach. It will be raised up. It will be resurrected. It will be changed. All right. And our bodies are members of Christ. As members of Christ, they're not to be used for a low purpose. He has a higher purpose for sexual activity, to create oneness between a man and a woman. And of course, to continue to keep the spiritual oneness between the person. Verse 17. They that are joined to the Lord are one. So there is this spiritual oneness. We're to flee it. Because this kind of sin damages so deeply who we are. Listening to Bundy on his tape with Dobson, it's pathetic. You see a man rationally explaining all of this in a very, very rational, matter-of-fact way. Just talking about it. And yet you see a deep sense that the man became a slave. Totally incompetent, inept, unable to harness this. Because it affected everything he was. His mind, his soul, spirit, body, everything. And it became destructive for him. And it led him down the line to do the most destructive, terrible sins. Taking the lives of these people and fantasies and other things with no ability outside the gospel to draw the line. Alright, so he's joined the Lord as one. Flee it. Flee it. Get away from it. Stay away from it. Don't debate. Don't sit and think about it. Even people who commit this who are married, they sit and think about it. Well, I have needs, and my husband's not satisfying, and my wife isn't, or I'm not getting this attention, or I'm not getting that, and maybe just an affair or something would meet this need. Maybe I need to get this thing out of my system. That's how people think. And it becomes destructive. It destroys. It hurts. It harms. It is not the way to handle it. The way to handle it is get away from it. Now, verse 19. Now, these are things that are important here, the most important matters. Here he uses a statement again, or do you not know? This is a statement he's used many times already. Don't you know? They knew it. Number one, what does he say? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was in the tent of Moses had, the tent of meeting. It was in Solomon's tent. God has always wanted to dwell somewhere. The Lord said to the Israelite, your house had been left to you desolate. God loves to dwell. And what he dwelled in had no meaning at all. Now listen, that temple was nothing without his presence. It wasn't the temple, it was his presence that made it valuable. And the tent of Moses wasn't a special tent. It was just a place where God dwelt. In other words, when he is there, it is worth it. It is worth something. And when the Spirit went out of the temple, it was desolate. Ichabod was written over it. And so what he's saying here is that God's presence gives us worth. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wow. God sees fit in our day to come into these cruddy bodies that are perishing and that are always subject to outside temptations and things from within, and dwell in them and use them. But he asks us to be united with him in such a way that we will not destroy or harm or tarnish this wonderful union we have. I love this. Just think, he wants to dwell in us. When we are born again, just think the Spirit of God came in to live in us. See yourselves as a temple of the Holy Spirit. people study Solomon's temple and all its beauty, and the Lord was there. Maybe it was beautiful, but when the Lord's presence was out, it was just a fancy building, rich, ready to be invaded by the armies around and stripped and have all of their gold and invaluables carried off. It was valueless. But when the Holy Spirit is there, it gives great value and worth to us. Josiah cleaned up the temple right after the reign of Manasseh, and what he did is he went in, it was cluttered up. And he went into the temple and he cleaned out all kinds of things in order to make that temple more fit for the presence of the Spirit of God. So our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you and I realize the great thing that took place in salvation? The great thing is that the Shekinah glory of God, the one that dwelt in a tent in Solomon's temple, came to live in us. And he takes these bodies and he makes them instruments and he redeems them and he gives a high purpose to them. And we drag around, I know how I am, I drag around this bag of worms and I just moan and groan all of the time. I wish I had more of this and I wish I didn't have to struggle with that, and I drag this around. And really, I don't get anywhere unless I focus on the work of God in me. It's the Holy Spirit that lives in me. And he's the one who works through us. He's the one that will give us the discipline and use us. It's his glory. God seeks to dwell somewhere. Wow. See how he elevates the body? The body is dying. The body is perishing. And he elevates it. Others have destroyed it by saying, use it and abuse it and worship God in the Spirit. Others have whipped it and tried to harness it and keep it aligned. God simply comes in and says, I'm living in you and let me work my purpose in you. I give meaning to this sinful body. And I like this because it's our joy, it's our glory. Remember, you and I are not spiritual because we live a certain way. We're spiritual because he lives in us. We're not spiritual because we live according to a set of rules and regulations. No. We're spiritual because he lives in us and works his purpose through us. And this is important to understand. He lives in us. Our desires to be holy come from him. They don't come from our own hearts. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Our body is the temple of the Spirit. Your desire to be holy doesn't come from your own personal discipline. Come from the Spirit of God. Your love for God, your love for man, come from the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The strength for good, the power over evil, where does that come from? From the work of the Holy Spirit in us. God has provided wonderful things for you and me. The ability to keep our conscience sensitive. And we have to keep it sensitive. Where does that come from? From the Holy Spirit. See, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We are not to grieve the Spirit, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And keep your conscience sensitive is the work of the Holy Spirit. And these kind of sins, don't keep it sensitive. It brings a hardness, a dullness. I remember reading a number of books in the early 80s, particularly one man, he remained anonymous. The publisher said he would not let anybody know the name, but it became a very important article. The man was a traveling Bible teacher. I have no idea who he is. They disguised everything. And the man was caught up in sexual sins. Wow. The man was caught up in this. And when he finally decided to get rid of this and understood this in depth, he said his spiritual life was so marred. It took just a couple of years for him to start having positive feelings about certain things related to the Lord. He explained, there's such a dullness in my life that once I realized what I had to do, I had tarnished the Spirit of God in me so much that I hardly could feel any joy. In other words, the recovery was slow. About 6 years later, he wrote a major article for Leadership Quarterly magazine, keeping again anonymous. He talked about his recovery, and he talked about how he recovered, and how his life was different, and how his relationship with his wife was different. But he talked about how it affected every part of his being, body, soul, and spirit. and how long it took him to get joy. Those articles were worth reading, and they were very interesting to read. Another thing about the Holy Spirit in us, where do we find surrender to His will? The Holy Spirit in us. See, when we tarnish this, our sensitivity, our desire to do His will, the ability for Him to use us, all of the work of the Holy Spirit is some way or the other affected. So He says this, know you not, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have from God. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. This whole chapter has been talking about the body with all of its limitations and its weaknesses and physical weaknesses and perhaps mental weaknesses, the whole thing. He's simply saying that God purchased this and we do not belong to ourselves. When it comes to sexual sin, we have absolutely no right to think that, because it's just a basic need humanity has, that to frustrate it will be damaging to my poor little ego. That's what you hear. I've heard this, and people, I'm surprised. In premarital counseling in that office, I've heard Christian young people come and tell me that straightforward. When I've asked them, I always, in one session or the other, ask them how they're doing. I have little ways of phrasing it so that it's not too embarrassing, but they catch on. And when they tell me that they've been involved in this, it's interesting to see the different things they say and the different excuses they use. And one of them is, it's so powerful, we don't want to be frustrated. See? And then when I say, okay, you don't want to be frustrated, have you two been praying since you started doing that? And then they say, no. Or if they say they've been praying, I'll say, what have you been praying about? And they'll say, about not doing the sin anymore. And I'll say, hasn't it damaged your spiritual life? When you read the Word, I said, what have you been reading lately? Challenges? No, I've been reading verses about forgiveness. I've been reading verses about God's love. Oh, I see. See? You're not reading anything about how He can use you. You're just reading how you can get on with your life again. I try to point out to them, it's already damaged them. And every couple who's ever confessed to me that they've done this has said it has changed their prayer life and it's changed their Bible reading. Because their prayer life and Bible reading all revolves around this sin. And then I asked them, now, what has it done to your dates? Well, what do you mean? Well, since you've been doing this, are your dates different? Yeah. How do you plan your date? And one of the first things they'll say is, we plan our date not to do this. Oh, I see. See? Their dates are been planned not to do it, see? Well, we plan not to go there, now we have to double date. We plan not to do that. Or we plan not to do. And the whole thing, the whole relationship is strained. Where they go, what they do, how they pray, and what they read in the Scriptures, all of it is deeply affected by what they do. So they spend most of their relationship trying to stay out of trouble. See? So they even let that dictate to their plans. Wow. And then, and I'm taking a little extra time here, if I will pursue it farther, I will find, if they will be honest with each other, I have to get them alone for this, though. They won't say it in front of the other. But when I get them alone, each one will admit they're mad at the other. They won't say when they're together. When they're together, you know, cutie and all this stuff. But when I get them alone, see, and I say to the girl, tell me, whatever her name is, Mary Lewski, do you think he pushed you too far? Yeah. Yeah. She'll say, he pushed me too far. And I've been telling him. Well, then I'll get Billy or Billy Bob or whatever his name is, or Bubba Joe, and I'll get him in the office, see? And I'll talk to Bubba. And he'll say, she can't wait. And he's mad at her. And then when they come back together, it doesn't always happen, but folks, it happens 80% of the time. When they come back together, I'll say, now, the other thing you need to do is start clearing up your relationship. And maybe we'll have to work on this. So instead of the 6 weeks of normal premarital counseling, maybe we may have to take 10 or 11. See? things are bad. This is a sin that is very destructive and really hurts people. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have this from God. We're not our own. Look at this. And this verse, who really has to exegete this verse? You are bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. He gave his life to buy us so that this bag of worms could be used for his glory. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God with your struggles and your temptations and your problems and weaknesses. He wants to be glorified, and he will be glorified if we give it back to him. And in your spirit, see, when you sin in your body, you do. Remember, you go back to verse 17, you do touch that oneness with the Lord. You cannot lie. People can't lie. Well, I can do it in my spirit with love the Lord in my spirit and abuse my body. Paul said, no, you can't. You can't. What you do with your body will affect your spirit. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. The whole chapter is basically very simple. There's a new ownership. Not only a new ownership, but the fact that he's taken the human body and elevated far above Greek philosophy, far above any philosophy, elevated to the place where the very Shekinah glory of God will dwell in people like ourselves. And that's been a joy. What a joy has been me over the years in the little rinky-dink things that I've done and all of the things I've tried to do and all of the things that I haven't been able to do, to realize he lives in me. And he can get the glory through this guy right here. He can do it in your life. So this chapter is important, and it will lead us into the thoughts of the next chapter, because he immediately goes into marriage and some concepts. But it's very important to understand. These sins against the body, such as this, are incredibly destructive to the whole human being, body, soul, and spirit. Father, thank you that we belong to you. That's hard to imagine, because we know ourselves like no one else knows us. We would fear today to even tell the person next to us some of the thoughts we've had the week past. We would be ashamed. And yet to know that you have saved us with the precious blood of Christ on the cross, a wonderful price, and you have come to live in us, and you actually want to dwell in our lives and get the glory, your glory, through us. It overwhelms us with the magnificent work of salvation. And we know these bodies will die, but they will be raised. They will be redeemed. Passions will die and they will disappear. But these bodies are meant for resurrection, to enjoy a glorious time. And meanwhile, the price has been paid and we belong to you. For those who may be struggling with this, help them to understand these basic principles. And Lord, give them the ability to flee, to run as far as we can from these destructive sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.